Things are a little bit different this morning. I haven't led before. I haven't preached here before. And perhaps the order of things is slightly different. So why stop now? What I'm going to do is I'm going to give an introduction to the message now. And then we're going to have the reading. Then we'll sing. And then we'll hear an explanation of the reading afterwards. Okay? That's fairly straightforward. If you're saved, you've been converted. If you're not saved, you won't know what I've just said. For those of you that are saved, who know the Lord God, who might you think was the person most lost who was ultimately saved? What was the greatest conversion of them all? Think of the most evil, wicked people you can imagine, and how they were changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. Who might you think of? There's one fella who's called Nabucodonosor, otherwise known as Nebuchadnezzar to the English. And he lived about 604 years before Christ came, that's when he was born, and he reigned for about 43 years. Now, as a young man, he was very adventurous. He had big vision. His father was the king of Babylon, and he had gone on this quest to conquer Egypt. A lot of sons like to impress their dads. But in those days, if you wanted to impress your dad, conquer Egypt. That's what he did. He conquered the great nation of Egypt. And on his way back home, he went past Judah. And there, he convinced, with a certain degree of force, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, to be his subject. In those days, as you were conquering the world, you couldn't conquer everything all in one go as one person and reign. So you would go to various strongholds, and you'd make a deal and say, you become subject to me, and you can keep reigning and keep ruling. Just give me tribute and do as I say. You'll be my puppet king. And if they agreed, then they would continue in peace, but under the ultimate rule of another. And so Jehoiakim agreed. And then Nebuchadnezzar had to rush home quick because his father had just died. And so he took the throne. Well, Jehoiakim soon rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and some 3,000 men were taken into captivity. And usually with the figures in the Old Testament, it's often only the men that are counted, between perhaps 20 and 50. So you could quadruple that number, perhaps to get a closer figure to how many people were taken. And of those people was Daniel in 605. About 8 years later, Nebuchadnezzar took more people from Judah, another 8,000 men, about 40,000 people perhaps. And amongst them was who? Ezekiel. He was of that second band that was taken away. And Zedekiah, well, he was made king now by Nebuchadnezzar. And he reigned for 9 years. And remember, if you do as you're told, you're okay. Well, somewhere in that 9 years, he decided to rebel against the most powerful man on the earth. And he ran off to Egypt to make a deal. He would have sent ambassadors and made a deal with Egypt. Together, we can take out the Babylonians. I always think of Babylonians as Klingons. And we can take them out if we work together. And the king of Egypt agreed, still feeling sore, being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was a very suspicious, superstitious man. And he was very nervous about an all-out attack upon Judah. He knew his history. He knew that about 100 years ago, the Assyrians had tried to attack Judah. And the angel of the Lord had killed 185,000 of them in a single night. If any of you have seen the Glastonbury festivals, there's something like that figure of people that go, and you just see this mass of people. Well, the angel of the Lord wiped them all out in one single night. And also, Nebuchadnezzar would have known that 150 years before that, the Syrians, not Assyrians, but Syrians, had tried to take Judah. And they had heard some supernatural, terrifying sound that caused the whole of their army to flee. So Nebuchadnezzar, he was superstitious, he was cautious. But the time came, he couldn't hold back any longer, and so he sent his forces to finally take Judah, this time by force. Camped around for 18 months, and in the year of 586, Jerusalem fell. The wall was destroyed, the Babylonian army entered, and many, many, even possibly millions were murdered, men, women, and children. Some 1,000-plus men were taken into captivity, and again, there would be many more if you include the women and children, elderly folk, and just a few were left behind, those that were perhaps very elderly, very disabled, very poor, those that Nebuchadnezzar thought, I would just leave them to look after the land so that the beasts won't take it over. And so Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah. In Jewish history, they refer to him as the Wicked One. Just that. The Wicked One. When the Jews speak of the Wicked One, every Jew knows who they're referring to. Yes, this Nebuchadnezzar. When he had conquered finally then Judah, he took Zedekiah, the king, who tried to escape but he got caught. And he had Zedekiah brought before him and all of Zedekiah's sons also. And Zedekiah had hooks put in his lips so that he couldn't turn his head to the left or to the right. And he had to watch his sons being slaughtered before him. If you have children, just imagine how horrific that would have been. All your children slaughtered. And then when the last one fell to the ground, he then had his eyes bored out of his head so that that was the last thing he would have seen. Nebuchadnezzar was truly an evil man. He was also paranoid. He thought his son wanted to take his throne from him, perhaps as he wanted to take it from his father once. And so he had his own son brought before him. He had his own son flayed, his skin removed. And then he draped the skin of his son over his throne to say, there we are, my son wanted my throne. For this moment, he can enjoy the throne. And so the skin of his son was draped over his own throne. This Nebuchadnezzar was more evil than perhaps we can really appreciate. To go to the holy city of Jerusalem, to destroy the temple that had been symbolic of the meeting place where God met with his people through the sacrificial system. And there the Ark of the Covenant was, which symbolized the presence of God with his people. And well, that was taken and never to be seen again, not to this day. And all these holy objects that were used in worship, that number thousands, that have been used for generations and generations, most of them as far back as Moses in the wilderness when they were first forged. Well, Nebuchadnezzar took them and used them in his own temple of worship to idols, which was the greatest insult to God and to his people. This man, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the people from Jerusalem, he stripped them naked, men, women, and children, and the princes. What he did with them, he had the Torah, the five books of the Bible as we know them. He had them, they were obviously on scrolls. He had them sewn together and filled with sand. And the princes had to carry them all the way to Babylon, naked with the Torah on their shoulders, filled with sand. And the men had to carry boulders and millstones also. They weren't allowed to stop long enough en route to pray in case Yahweh came to save them. So they were kept on the move and just allowed very short stops, so they weren't allowed to pray. And then when they actually got to Babylon, it's written in Jewish history that a lot of the ladies found the men attractive. And so Nebuchadnezzar had many of them mutilated. He had them laid down and carts were dried over them and their bodies would be mutilated and their limbs cut off so they'd no longer be attractive to the women of Babylon. He was also a widely known paedophile. He sexually abused many, many children. He was a megalomaniac. He wanted power. He thrived on it. He could never have enough. He built many, many great projects. He had the Hanging Gardens is one of them that remains today. It was this Nebuchadnezzar that had a dream earlier on, chapter 2 of Daniel, and this dream was of this statue made of different materials, and each one representing a different kingdom, and the head was gold, representing him and his kingdom. He liked that. So what did he do in the next chapter? He made a statue completely out of gold, as if to say, it's me and my kingdom that only counts. And then he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a furnace for not worshipping it, which was equal to not worshipping him. And then oddly, a few years later, he, according to Jewish literature, killed 600,000 Jews because they did worship it. They didn't stand firm as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this was an evil tyrant who thought little of life. And it's this evil tyrant who narrates chapter 4 of Daniel that we're going to hear read to us now by my wife. Chapter 4, which is page 940 in the church Bibles. It's a long chapter. But just let these words not wash over you, but soak into you.
I'm going to read the whole of Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. It's on page 740. Just in case anyone's struggling. verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known the interpretation of my dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters and Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy God is, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was fruit for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. King Nebuchadnezzar saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with an iron, a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is it not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
You've heard an introduction to this man, Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard chapter 4 of Daniel read, pretty full on. In education, we speak of the three R's. What are they? Yeah, and how many of them begin with R? It was Sir William Curtis's fault in 1825. He made that one up. Although he based it upon Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, just in case you are curious. Well, there's three R's of conversion that we'll be thinking about based upon the passage this morning. What might they be? There they are. Reflection, repentance, and restoration. Conversion is a work of God. No one can convert themselves. In Portuguese, there's a phrase where they always use the personal pronoun. Really, sounds like they're saying, I converted me when I was such and such an age. And it always grates a little bit because we don't convert ourselves. We don't change our own heart, and therefore we cannot even know God unless he first reveals himself and prepares the heart even to comprehend, begin to comprehend who he is. There's no such thing as a seeker of God that God hasn't already called unto himself. The seeker-sensitive services really can only be for believers, because it's only true believers that seek God. The unconverted person does not seek God. They only seek the benefits of God, eternal life and blessings and peace and whatever else. They seek those things that God offers through his promises of his word, but they don't seek God. They run from him. They do everything they can to get out of his way. Even embarrassingly sowing fig leaves and all the rest of that. You know, people have tried all sorts of things to hide from God, avoid God, and try to sort themselves out. In this chapter of Daniel, chapter 4, I gave an introduction, painted a picture. Some of those details came from Jewish literature, which is not inspired scripture, but it paints a picture of who this man was, as has been recorded through the centuries in their own literature even. An awful man. Wicked. Any one of those details is horrifying. And when you add them all up, we haven't got words really to express what a bad man this was. Possibly the most evil man that's ever walked the earth. And then, at the end of this chapter, we have these striking words. Verse 30, the last verse. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the narrator. He's narrated all of this in flashback. So what he's doing is he's remembering what happened to him and how he came to be a worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. How he got to that state, he reflects on what God did in his life, even to him, that brought him ultimately, in this last verse, to be able to conclude, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So what happened? How did that happen? That's a bit weird, you know, for such a tyrant to be sincerely saying such high praise to the one true God, a man who has conquered so many nations, believing he's therefore conquered so many gods, because their gods could not save them. And yet he's offering all this praise and adoration to the King of Heaven. Well, verse 17 is a key verse for the whole chapter. As you read the scriptures, it's always good to try and ask the questions such as, why is this passage here? Why was it inspired? Why has it been reserved? Why is it useful and necessary for us to know who this God is? And well, verse 17, that tells us there, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the words of the holy ones, and this is to the end, so all of this, to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So you've got the Most High, who is God, the uncreated creator, and then you've got the lowest men. And we're supposed to see that as we read this. The contrast between the Most High God and lowly men. There is an impassable abyss between what it is to be the creator and created. Many religions misunderstand and try to say Jesus is perhaps the first created being. The superior one, but a created being. Well, he could not be the second person of the Godhead if that were true. What we have here is a lesson of humility. The greatest man on earth, by popularity, or at least by populace that adored him, and by riches and wealth and accomplishments, being laid low, even to become the lowest of all men. What we have here is a story of conversion. A man who was forced, put in a position where ultimately his gaze was taken off his own glory and set upon his Creator to contemplate, to reflect upon the greatness of God. And if you do that aright, you can't help but then think about, well, who you are. If God is this great, uncreated, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, just, holy, merciful, gracious, loving, faithful God, what am I? What is man? Who am I? How should I respond to that? And if you're wise, you will take Daniel's advice in verse 27, and you will repent. You will break off from your life, your sinful lifestyle, and you will repent, turn from that, and turn to honoring this one true holy God. And if you do that, you will be restored. Ultimately, you shall be restored. So, how did God do this in Nebuchadnezzar's life, in the days when he was this great man, this great king? Well, he had a dream. There's a number of dreams in the Bible, and he'd already had dreams before, and he'd already had them interpreted before, as I mentioned in the introduction. And he knew of Daniel, Belteshazzar. He knew that Daniel had a gift of interpretation that God had given him. Daniel himself has said, look, no man can interpret anything like this. This is God who does this. So Daniel's very quick to say, don't give me any glory, look to God. And so he had this dream. He had a dream of this enormous tree. And try and visualize this. Close your eyes if you would like. Imagine this vast tree. There was a really good film I saw. It was about this great vine that went up into this other world, and this little boy climbed up it. You know the story. And he goes into this world of giants. And it's a really good recent film made of it. And it's so good. You see this huge vine, almost the width of the church, and it goes up and up and up. And it just disappears into the clouds. And this tree would have been something like that. Beautiful, strong, fruitful, offering food and shelter to all the beasts. This was the center. This was everything. Everything's reliant on this great tree and the fruit it produces. And then comes this voice in his dream, this holy one, this watcher from heaven, who commands that it be cut down and just a stump and its roots be left. Now, with a hardwood, usually they resprout. It's a conifer of some sort. They don't seem to do that very well. Speaking as a tree surgeon, just last night, with a head torch, cutting down, making this hedge, laying down this beech hedge, and I came across this real chunky bit I had to cut down gradually and fold over. Dear me, it took a long time. And the idea is that it will then, even if that bit dies, if I've overcut it, still the stump will re-sprout and therefore thicken the hedge. And so the idea is that even though the tree's cut down, that it will still sprout again. We're given a little clue there. And so then it speaks of one that would be drenched with dew and living among the animals and given the mind of an animal. So seven times have passed. And there is actually a mental condition that has been recorded that this can happen. People can believe that there's something other than what they really are, even an animal. And he was given this insanity. Nebuchadnezzar was. But see, this was a dream, and he couldn't understand exactly what was going on here. And so he calls all these magicians and all these wise men, and you'd have thought he'd have called upon Daniel first of all, wouldn't you? He called them all last time, they couldn't help him, and then Daniel at the end helped interpret the last dream. But here, it's they all come, and no one can help, and then finally, Daniel. It's like, why not Daniel first? Didn't he learn? No, he didn't learn. One of the reasons for this whole chapter is because Nebuchadnezzar, up until this point, had not learned. He was still putting his confidence in his counselors and his false gods as he was receiving this dream. Well, when Daniel heard of the dream, and he was greatly troubled, and as the Lord gave him the interpretation, perhaps it took a little time, we don't know, but he was troubled as the realization of the interpretation of this dream and what it meant. And he was thinking, if only this was about your enemies, someone you hate, that would be a lot easier to tell you what it's about. Have you ever had to tell someone a truth and you know you ought to say it and you feel really bad about it? You know it's going to go bad with the person. They're not going to like hearing it. But you feel convicted and you must tell them. And you psych yourself up to it and you keep putting it off. Has this happened to you? And eventually the time comes when you can't keep quiet any longer. You sensitively and lovingly and perhaps prayerfully beforehand, you go into the situation. Well, the person you're going to tell hasn't usually got the power to chop your arms and legs off. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who can say, you die, you live. When he plucks up the courage and he goes and he says, you, O king, are the tree. You who's going to be cut down, you're going to be driven away, you're going to live among the wild animals, you're going to eat grass and be drenched with dew. But there is hope. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, reflect on God, acknowledge verse 25 and 26, acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Renounce your sins, and he will restore you. That is great advice. Daniel is very wise. He knows God. He loves God. He's been serving God in a very difficult circumstance all his life. And we kind of should be going, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, take Daniel's advice. Do what he says. But he doesn't. How many times have some of you been here and you've heard someone, a man of God, preach from this pulpit and encourage you. And to turn to Christ Jesus. Love him. Turn to him. Turn from your wicked life. There is forgiveness. You can't continue as you are. You know as you are, you have no peace. You know that you might have had affluence in your life. You might have a lovely family. There could be a lot going right for you, but you know you haven't got lasting peace because you are actually a God-hater in your own heart. Repent of that. Turn. And you will be saved. Guaranteed. It's free, this salvation. It's full. Christ has done it all. I wonder how many times you've heard that. And you go, yeah, maybe. Another day. I will think about that. You know you've got some good points. I've heard something like that elsewhere, and I'll think a little bit more on that. And yet here you are still unchanged since the last time. How many more times will God give you, I wonder? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, whatever, Daniel. Thanks for your help. I appreciate your interpretation. I won't chop your arms and legs off, not this time. You go back and do what you do best. And for 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar continued with that megalomaniac mindset of his. Until there he was on the top of the world, on his palace, looking out on all those little minions. And he says, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory my majesty? That's what he really believed in his heart. And no sooner had he said those words than he was struck down. He heard a reminder from heaven that the fulfillment is now. Now you're going to be laid low. And the very next thing he did with those lips of his was pull in, like a cow, grass into his mouth to eat. You ever eaten grass? Has anyone actually eaten grass? Only me. Oh, nasty. It's nasty, isn't it? My dog eats grass when it wants to be sick. It does. It's nasty, isn't it? Well, he ate grass to get some nourishment, thinking he was an animal. He was expelled from his own kingdom, put out there in embarrassment to everybody. You have to, when a member of the royal family goes a bit wacko, you've got to get rid of them. You've got to put them quiet somewhere. It's happened before in English history. But there, Nebuchadnezzar's put somewhere out the way, and he's left to grow dreadlocks and big nails and act weird. But out the way, and there he is. I wonder if the Lord has ever humbled you. Has the Lord ever laid you low? Has he ever made you eat the bread of adversity and drink affliction? Has he? Has he laid you low with an illness? Has he sent into your life, into your family, something that was so difficult to cope with? Did it humble you? Did it? You see, it would either humble you or harden you. It will. Did your experience humble you? If you're not a Christian and you speak to some Christians, some who are present here, and ask them, when were you saved? What happened to you that made you different? And if they tell you their story, it might not be word for word that what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But there will usually be something when the Lord laid them low, humbled them, showed them that they weren't so great after all as they thought, and God alone is great. That's normally part of our conversion story. I thought I was someone special. Moses thought he was someone special for 40 years. And then for 40 years, he was laid low in the wilderness, realized he was a nobody. And then for 40 years, realized what God can do with a nobody. As he was sent back to Egypt, and by God's hand, the Israelites were released, and he guided them through the wilderness. There's a lovely lady called Johnny Erickson Tada. And many of you know that name. She was a lovely lady in, I think it was California, in America. And in the 60s, when she was 17 years old, went swimming with her friends and dived into some water, and there was a shallow sandbank, and she broke her neck. That early that day, she'd put some colouring in her hair. It had bleached her hair, and it was kind of the fashion, I suppose. And because she had done that, her sister could see her floating face down in the water and swam over to her and helped her out of the water, not realising what had happened. And she'd become a paraplegic in just those few moments. Well, roll on the years, she was saved. She went to Israel a number of years later. She's been a great source of inspiration for many people. She's the world's oldest paraplegic, or at least the person who suffered that condition longer than anyone else, interestingly. And so she went on one of these tours to Israel, and obviously there's lots of cobbles around, and her in a wheelchair, she can only move her head and her shoulders. She can lift her shoulder very slightly, and that's about it. And she couldn't go where the rest of the tour was going, so she had to remain at the Sheep Gate Pool, which is also known as Bethsaida. And in John chapter 5, there at Bethsaida was a paraplegic that Jesus encountered and healed. And there she was praying, "Oh Lord, you know, I've suffered so many years." He only suffered 36 years. I'm coming up for 50. And she's now been in that condition for 50 years. And, you know, she was thinking about all the things she might be able to do if only the Lord would heal her. And she'd had lots of people praying over her for years. And still there she was in that chair. And as she was meditating there, that place where John 5 happens, Mark chapter 1 entered into her mind. And she remembered how the Lord had spent all day preaching and healing people. He'd healed many people in the area. You can imagine the queue. He'd been working through that day, and in the night he disappeared. No one could find him. He had gone away on his own to pray, spent the night praying. And then as he returned, people were worried, "Where have you been? Everyone's looking for you." And you can imagine there would have been another massive queue of people waiting to be healed by Jesus. And yet Jesus replied in Mark 1:38, "Let us go somewhere else." And Johnny thought, "What? Go somewhere else? But Lord, don't you care about all these people? You know, where are you going to go? Why don't you heal all these people?" The Lord said, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach. I can preach there also. That is why I have come." And it dawned upon her that her wanting to be healed was a selfish desire. She wanted to be healed because she didn't like being a paraplegic. She wanted another life, a more comfortable life. And we can understand that. There's nothing wrong to pray for healing in that situation, of course not. But it dawned upon her that the Lord had come to preach, and that the miracles reinforced the preaching. The preaching did not reinforce the miracles. The miracles confirmed the power of God working through him. The miracles confirmed he was the Son of God. The miracles confirmed the truth of what he's saying. He was going to restore all things one day. And some, in these days, he will restore in the days of the living. And yet ultimately, he will restore all things. Everyone gets a new glorified body. Even the wicked who die in unbelief will be raised for judgment and be given a body that's imperishable to endure an eternity in hell. And so she realized that God would be more glorified through her as a paraplegic. In her testimony, she says, "I would not give up this wheelchair. If I had a choice of walking and being unsaved, I'd prefer to be a paraplegic as I am." And she says, "If I were to nail down suffering's main purpose, I would say it's the textbook that teaches me who I really am. That's interesting, isn't it? Think about your condition, your mind, your body. The suffering you may well be called to endure or have already endured. God uses that to show you who you really are. Is it hardening you? Or is God using that to soften you? To even take your gaze upon Him and upon His glory. This life is so short. Eternity is coming. Nebuchadnezzar, he was brought to the point of reflection. Finally there, as he was sucking in one more blade of grass to nibble on and clawing away with his dreadlocks flowing behind him, he looked up. And looking up, he put his mind onto higher things than these temporal things, even God in his glory. And he recognized the highness of his Creator and the lowliness of his own condition. And in verse 34, 35, if I paraphrase, he recognized and reflected upon his dominion, of God's dominion, which is an eternal dominion. And he recognized that all the peoples of the earth are as nothing. He does as he chooses. We are nothing in and of ourselves. Now that's going to offend some people. If you think you're someone special, when someone says, no, you're nothing, the age of which we live in says, because I'm worth it, I'm going to do this. That you're special. You're not special. You're nothing. You are nothing. You are no one. You're not important. God doesn't need you. He's just as glorious with or without you. He will be glorified through you. It might be through your eternal condemnation in hell that he will receive glory. Or it might be through your salvation as he puts his mark upon you and he changes you. One man would have hated what I've just said. Muhammad Ali, a famous boxer, when he had just beaten Sonny Liston in 1964, he said, I am the greatest. I am the greatest that ever lived. I am the king of the world. That's what he said. That's what he thought. And then he died just a few years later. Where's Muhammad Ali now? Isaiah understood what we're considering. He said in chapter 40, verse 15 to 18, surely the nations, think of America, think of China, think of Russia, think of Great Britain, and put all those nations together in a bucket, and what have you got? Does anyone know Isaiah 40? You've got a drop. How embarrassing. Just a little drop. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all nations was nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless. And it can get worse than this. What's worse than nothing? Less than nothing. That's what he says. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? We have to know that God opposes the proud, but he does lift up the humble. This is one of the central lessons of this chapter 4 of Daniel. He lays down the most proud man on earth. He humbles him. He causes him to reflect on God's greatness and even to repent of his own wickedness, following Daniel's advice. And so he repents. If he did not repent in this chapter, it would not make an awful lot of sense that he was restored at the end of it, and with even greater glory than before. Daniel had said, you repent of your sin, and you will be restored. Well, for Nebuchadnezzar to say, no, I'm not going to repent, and then be restored, and even with more glory, well, the chapter kind of collapses. He had a change of mind. This is what confession is. Well, confession is to agree with. God says, you're a sinner who deserves hell. And to confess is to say, God, you're right. You're true in what you say. I am a sinner who deserves hell. The only human right we have is to go to hell. Everything else is grace. To confess is to say the same thing, to agree. And then to repent is to have that change of mind. Nebuchadnezzar believed he was the greatest, and then he renounced that and believed God is the greatest. That's a change of mind. Have you had that change of mind? Have you honestly looked at your own heart and seen how filthy it is? How hell-deserving you are? Really? Yes, there's always people who are worse than you, but you're bad. You're about as it gets. But God can change your heart. He can renew you into a new creature, give you a new heart, give you a mind that's being transformed into Christ-likeness, to begin to think like Christ, to begin to love this God that made you, that's given you every breath up until this point. To begin to recognize him as God and his son Jesus as Savior. And when you turn to him, everything becomes new. Your motivations become new. It's not just to make money. It's not just to find a safe place. It's to live for him. You in whatever work you do, wherever you live, whatever gifts and ability you have and opportunities you receive, it's to do that for him. And nothing pleases you more than to be walking faithfully, following your master, Jesus. It gives you new affections. You begin to hate what you once loved. There's things I've done that I now hate that I used to love. And there's things that I used to hate, but now I love. This is the transformation. That's what it is to be born again. You're born into Christ, into a new life. The old has gone. All the wicked things you've done have been forgiven in Christ through faith in him, put away with, done with. And now you're a new person, and God looks at you, and he sees a beautiful person. He loves you, and he's promised to keep you, to restore you finally in the ultimate day, and that you will be with him forever. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar advice, counsel that he was slow in taking. Don't be slow in taking Daniel's advice. Recognize the greatness of our great God. Humble yourself. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Come near to God. James says this, the Apostle James, and he ends that passage with, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will restore you. Nebuchadnezzar was restored, verse 36, his sanity was restored, his honor, his splendor, he became even greater than before. If you reflect upon God, if you repent of your sins, turn from them, God will save you. In his son Jesus, he will restore you in Christ. And you will be able to fulfill your potential as a worshiper of the Most High God. I'll pray. Our God, please don't let these words just wash away. Don't let the foul of the air come and take them as so many seeds on a path. But let the truth of what has been said read and explained and considered in our hearts, let that remain with us. Those of us who already know and love you, oh, help us to continue in a state of humility. It's very easy, Lord, for us to become proud at the things we can do, the things we've said, our great knowledge. No, forbid that from happening, God. Help us to walk humbly with you, our God. And those who came into this place this morning, not knowing you, not really knowing you. Oh, Father, let your Spirit do an awesome work in their life. A work that they can't do for themselves, that no one here can do, but an awesome spiritual work. Change their heart. Give them the gift of faith. Show them your glory, God, in the face of Jesus. Cause them to fall head over heels in love with him and want nothing more than to bow their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord. And to prove that's in their heart by obeying him. Oh, do this great thing. Show us your glory, God. Amen. We'll close with, "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour."